We read in Genesis 26 about the life of Isaac, of a time when Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. This little incident, little in the sense that it is related in few words, this incident in the life of Isaac gives us some idea of the importance of water in the Middle Eastern environment, dry as it is. After these wells are digged, more new wells are digged. There's contention over the new wells. But then there's one that they can possess in peace, Isaac and his household. And then he says, "Now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And so when Isaac has a well of waters, he has the expectation of being fruitful. A well of living waters can sustain the sojourner and his household and his flocks and his herds. It is taken as a blessing from the Lord himself. This little episode in the life of Isaac surely also has a kind of spiritual meaning to it, because it is not just the water, but it is also the names by which the wells are called. He calls them by the names that Abraham called them by. That these wells were also a confession of the truth of the God of the covenant that had condescended to Abraham and to his seed to be their God and to take them for his people. And so this picture is showing us, as it were, the truth being confessed anew in a new generation and held fast unto despite opposition. There needs to be a fresh flow of water in each generation. Each generation of the righteous needs to confess the truth before men, despite the opposition that they face. And you'll see then that this is related to our text this evening, which speaks also of fountains and of springs. However, sadly, the fountain and spring as described in our text has been stopped. It has been trampled upon. It has been blocked. This, consider the words in the text itself. We read of a troubled fountain. This could also be translated a trampled fountain, that feet have been trampling upon it. It's a term that Ezekiel also uses. Chapter 32 of his prophecy, he describes Egypt like a great monster which is trampling the rivers of water. And then in chapter 34, he describes the strong of the flock, the goats, and they are pushing with the shoulder, and they are not only drinking the deep waters, but they are muddying them, trampling them, fouling them with their feet, so that the rest of the flock cannot drink. And so the picture we're given is that of a fountain that is that should be pure and refreshing, but which is instead trampled under those earthly things we call feet, always in contact with the earth, how dirty they are, how base and low they are. A pure fountain that is being trampled, and as a consequence, it is corrupt, or as we could also translate, it is ruined, it is wasted, it is destroyed. The benefit that could be expected from it has been completely lost and destroyed. This is being made by way of a comparison to a righteous man. And consider that and give it its full weight. We certainly can say, the Bible has plenty to say about the wicked, and no doubt in some sense the wicked are ruined and corrupt. And yet what's being said here is that a man who's actually righteous comes into this condition. How so? When he falls down before the wicked. And here the word has to do with being shaken or moved or tottering or wavering. It's a word that's behind what we sing in Psalm 46, where it speaks about the mountains being carried. That's our word. The mountains carried into the midst of the sea. Or then, by contrast, the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. There's our word again. The city of God will not shake and totter and waver. Or Psalm 93 speaks about the Lord having established the earth so that it shall not be moved. There's our word again. What Solomon is saying, and the Lord through him, when he speaks about this righteous man falling down or being moved or being shaken, he is giving us a picture of a lack of stability, a lack of steadfastness. And steadfastness, no doubt, can be physical. You can stand upon your own feet and not be moved, but it can also be a moral lack of steadfastness. So again, when we sing in Psalm 17 and we say, "Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide, and those ways of thine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine." The footsteps sliding. There's our word again. The righteous man is sliding morally. He is slipping and falling out of the paths of righteousness. And when is this happening? It is happening when he falls down or he wavers before the wicked or in the presence of the wicked. And so what's being described is his conduct outwardly, which is observable. Certainly, everything begins with the secret place of the heart. And it is, first of all, the heart that wavers and totters. But then there is the outward conduct. And so the wicked, by their presence, have an influence, an adverse influence upon this righteous man, so that in the sight of the wicked and to their observation, something they can see, and sadly that they make the occasion of blaspheming against God, but in his practice, the righteous man totters and wavers because of he being in the presence of the wicked. Well, this is to unpack the words that the Holy Ghost has given to us, and it brings me to be able to tell you the doctrine I went to speak on this evening. I'll put it this way, that it's a great evil when a righteous man wavers in the presence of the wicked. By that wavering, I mean him being moved out of the paths of righteousness, blown off of course. Now, I'll unpack this doctrine of our text with 3 points, expounding it, and then make some applications. So first of all, to expound this doctrine, that it's a great evil when a righteous man wavers in the presence of the wicked. First, I'll tell you in what ways a righteous man may waver. And this is fairly simple. We speak about faith and life. And so a righteous man may waver either in his profession of the truth or else in his practice of the truth. So a righteous man may waver in the presence of the wicked in his profession of the truth. We're commanded not only to hold to the truth and believe the truth, but to profess the truth. In Hebrews 10, we're exhorted, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Not simply the belief of our faith, but the profession, the making of it known and visible and confessed before the world. This, as we consider the life of Simon Peter, we're coming up on this great and sad failure over which Simon went out and wept bitterly, that he denied Christ in the presence of the wicked. He failed to hold unwaveringly to his profession. And this, therefore, has to do with the speech of a godly man when he's in the presence of the wicked. Our speech, if we can liken it to a river which is running in its channel. And we delight in the presence of the godly, because when we are in the presence of the godly, our speech about the things of the Lord can flow more readily. It can flow more deeply. It can flow out further in that channel, as it were. And when we're in the presence of the wicked, sadly, we are constrained in what we're able to say. Yet, here's the thing. When we're in the presence of the wicked, we must not have our speech running in a different channel entirely. You see, there's a distinction between running with greater or lesser freedom in the channel of right speech versus turning a switch and having our speech be entirely different when we're in the presence of the wicked. Our speech should always be directed towards the same ends. Whoever's company we are in, our speech should always be aiming toward the great end of our lives, always directed towards God, towards Christ, towards heaven, towards holiness. And we know that there are those settings in which it's our responsibility to just get down to business and do our work. And that's freely acknowledged. Yet, even in our work settings, are there not those places where people start to talk about more than just strictly business, and they start to talk about the whys and the wherefores of why they're doing what they're doing, or what their great hopes are, or what their great joys are. And we must be always the same as ourselves. We must never be ashamed when others are talking about the whys and wherefores and their great hopes and joys and ultimate desires. We must not be ashamed to speak about our God and His Christ in those settings. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Day unto day declares speech. There is no voice nor tongue to which their voice doth not extend. The heavens are not mute about their Maker and their Governor in any company. They speak all across the face of the earth, and they don't even have mouths. And so if we are given tongues by our Maker, then we ought to be ready to speak of Him in whatever company we are in. We should take care that we don't betray the truth by equivocating or holding back the thing that would be most necessary to be said. So, for instance, Abraham, he goes into the court of a pagan king, and he says about Sarah, "She is my sister." Now, that was truth. She was kindred to him, and yet he was holding back that truth that was most important to be said, that most nearly related to his duty towards Sarah as his wife, confessing her and protecting her. And so we need to beware that we don't hold back in self-preservation that which is most needful to be said simply because of the company we are in. It can happen in profession, and it can also happen in practice, that the righteous man can waver, totter, be shaken. This is now to turn from going out of the right channel in our words to speak about a change in practice and behavior in our ways. This applies to things such as the following: omitting family worship or Sabbath keeping just because we happen to be in different company than what we're used to, or joining in disrespectful speech towards those that are in authority over us, ministers and fathers and husbands, laughing along at foolish talk because we're with people who are engaging in it, or overindulging of bodily appetites, or overspending, copying people around us because they are doing that. And here's the thing to be asking ourselves: is our practice a wavering, a shaking, a tottering? Is it a changing from what we would be in other company? And that if it is, then it's what this proverb of the Lord is warning us against. And so, what are the ways in which the righteous man may waver? That is either in his profession or in his practice. Next, consider this. How does the presence of the wicked tend to precipitate this wavering? In other words, why is it said so specifically here? If we know our own hearts, the best of men, we know that there's all too much tendency towards tottering and changing and wavering in ourselves. And so it might be just left at that. It could have just said the righteous man who falls down or who wavers is like a troubled spring and so on. But it's more specific and it says a righteous man falling down before or in the presence of the wicked is like this. The fear of the displeasure of the wicked can make the righteous man totter and waver. The Lord told Jeremiah not to be afraid of men's faces. He told the people through Isaiah not to be afraid of a man that shall die and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass. Just so we grasp this, we need to again remember that we're talking about the righteous wavering or tottering. We're not. It's certainly true that the wicked influence each other and egg each other on in sin. But no, we're speaking about this happening to the righteous. And it's what happened to Peter, as Paul tells us in Galatians 2, that when certain men came from James, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul tells us why he did that, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter was a good man, but he wavered through the fear of man. There can also be desire to have the favor of wicked people. And this is what affected Hezekiah. I thought about giving you the example of Balaam, but then I thought, no, it's the righteous who falls down or wavers. So what about, not Balaam, but Hezekiah? When the king of Babylon sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah after he heard he'd recovered from sickness. Now, that seems quite innocent in one sense. Hezekiah takes the messengers in and he shows them everything in his house. The Lord, through Isaiah, rebukes Hezekiah and says, the day is going to come when the king of Babylon is going to come and take away everything that's in your house. And we wonder, why so severe for just sort of giving the tour to these ambassadors from a foreign nation? Well, clearly the Lord had his eye upon what was happening spiritually, and by receiving these ambassadors and being flattered by their letters and their present, it's clear that Hezekiah was hoping that this connection with this foreign king, that he would have some honor or some advantage from it. And so, no doubt, in large part because of his motive and the inclination of his heart, is why the Lord dealt with him so severely for that error. There can be the desire of favor of wicked people, and there's also assimilation to their example, which is a reason why the righteous fall down and waver. We know that we are made as man in the image of God, male and female, that we are social creatures and that we are influenced by one another. It's why the apostle speaks to us about that principle of leaven. Of course, there's leaven in a good sense, the leaven of the kingdom working through the measures of meal. But then there is a destructive leaven that puffs up and destroys. And this works by contact. We can say that man is a copycat, and we can readily observe that even by seeing our children and the way that they pick up our mannerisms and our ways of speaking. Our eyes are always watching other people. We might find that if we move to a different place and we're there for a number of years and they speak a little differently in that place than where we came from, we might find that some of the way we shape our vowels and so on, we tend to assimilate to the place where we go. Well, that's true in small things, but it's also true in the great things and in the course of our lives that we tend to copy others. This is sadly what happened to Solomon. It was not through fear of intimidation that Solomon went astray. It was not through desire to have some favor from someone that was more wealthy or more powerful than he was that he went astray. But it was through this assimilation towards those that he had a kind of affection to. So sadly, his affections were much too widely scattered abroad. But it was through his many wives that he loved that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. I'm just in the same way. Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They took wives of them. The true explanation of that is not anything to do with angels, but it's rather the godly line by assimilating unto worldly women that they went astray. This is shows us something of the power that the presence of the wicked can have, yes, upon the righteous, to make them waver and totter and shake. But then consider, thirdly, how great the spoiled potential is when a righteous man wavers. Here it's described as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. Earlier in Proverbs, Solomon said that the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, that there is such potential for a righteous man to do good to many by his speech and by his practice. But here, all of that has been ruined. If memory serves, in Greek mythology, they tell about the tasks of Hercules. And one of his tasks was that there was a great big stables that he had to clean out, the Augean stables. And so he went and he took a river and he turned it out of its channel, and it cleansed out all the filth out of the stables. Now just imagine that instead of the cleansing power of that flowing water, instead of the water cleansing away the filth, just imagine that every pen in the Augean stables was opened up and all of the horses came with their muddy hoofs, and they all rode up to the headwaters where that river came from, and they all trampled the fountain so that it became a muddied fountain. This would be the opposite of the desired and the potential effect. And so what happens when a righteous man wavers before the wicked? Well, God's name is dishonored by that, because the righteous man is identified with the Lord and his ways. It would be one thing for a worldling to fall in line with the wicked, but he doesn't bear God's name, whereas the righteous does. Another thing that happens is that the wicked are hardened when the righteous waver before them. Again, one wicked man complying with another, they might harden one another to some extent in the practice of sin, but how much more when him that professes righteousness complies and wavers from his purpose, comes short of his high calling? Then they will say, well, look, even the godly are not better than we are, and they will be hardened in their wickedness. And then there's the effect upon the righteous man himself, because he is a righteous man. And he has, as it were, that inward fountain through the Spirit supplying him with those living waters, rivers of living waters flowing out of his belly. He has the workings of grace, and yet it's possible for the workings of grace to be stymied and stopped. Never can the life of grace die once it is planted. And yet it has its ebbings and its flowings, and it may be greatly stymied, and a man's progress and the exercise of grace may in fact be thrown backwards. And then we have to think about the effect when a righteous man wavers upon Christ's little ones, upon the lambs of the flock, upon the weak believers, when the weak behold the strong falling and wavering, they will be offended. They will be made to fall down. We should reflect seriously upon what is lost and spoiled when this happens. Sometimes the Bible speaks to us in terms of what could have been or what might be. And we shouldn't shield ourselves from this kind of idea by saying, well, God is sovereign and he has determined all that comes to pass. Absolutely, he is. And that is indeed a great comfort. And yet there are times such as when our Lord Jesus, he speaks to Jerusalem, he says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? What would have been? What could have been? And so we ought to think seriously, what could be when if the righteous man did not waver before the wicked? What could be in the church if the wicked in the church begin to work with that leavening principle and they begin to come with their lukewarmness and their compromises, if the Lord's righteous ones didn't waver in the presence of that, if they didn't give ground, if they stood up to against it, then the pure waters would continue to flow. The fountain would not be stopped. What would it be like in the state if elected officials who had righteous and godly purposes didn't make compromises and didn't fear pressure and numbers and reputation and things like this? What would it be like in the family if righteous standards were upheld in the family, if the ungodly member of the family did not become the one that must be humored at all costs and complied with? If family peace were not put on a higher level and higher value than upholding righteousness, what could it be like? It could be like a fountain freely flowing. What would this world be like indeed if the righteous did not waver and totter before the wicked, if they stood in steadfastness? But yet when the righteous fall down, when they waver, when they totter, then how dreadful that change is. Instead of having a well-watered garden with abundant fruit, then family and church and state are turned into a dry desert, lacking water. Jacob, when he was blessing his sons, he had a word to say to his oldest son, Reuben. A solemn word when he said, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. The righteous falling down before the wicked, unstable, wavering. He doesn't excel. He might still be a righteous man, but he does not have abundant living waters flowing forth to benefit many as he might be if he were steadfast. Well, let's proceed to make some application. First of all, this teaches that we need to repent for all past wavering. As I was thinking upon this theme, different examples came into my mind, and perhaps, like me, you can think of someone else, a Christian, maybe in the public sphere, maybe in the sphere of your acquaintance, a Christian who had a known profession, who did something that brought a blemish on that profession. It was led away into sin by evil company, and it damaged the profession of the gospel, and it was an occasion for the enemies of God to rejoice. These things sadly happen. And it is true that this proverb is equipping our minds to understand and to grieve over even those instances where it's someone else. But yet I think what is of utmost importance is for each of us to turn the spotlight upon himself, and for each one to ask his conscience to speak, and for each one to search even beyond what others can see outwardly. Because if we ask the Lord by his Spirit to awaken and sensitize our conscience, we'll begin to become conscious of things perhaps gross and heinous, perhaps even something that no one else would notice, a word that we should have spoken but that we held back, or a slight way in which we complied and humored wicked people rather than pleasing the Lord. And where the Lord is pleased to convict us of such things, we do need to repent with godly sorrow, because whenever we've done that, we have been unlike God. God changes not. His people should be like Him and should not waver. Whenever we've done that, we've been honoring men before God, indeed honoring wicked men before we have honored God and consulted what would please men before what would please God. Whenever we've done that, we've shown a lack of love to God and also a lack of charity to our neighbors, that we ought to have sought to edify them by continuing steadfast in the profession and practice of the truth, which does no wrong, but only edifies our neighbors. We ought to be also confessing when we've wavered and tottered. Where has that come from spiritually? Has it not revealed a weakness of our living and daily communion with Christ? If we had been drinking more from the well of living waters that God has opened up in Christ, then we would not have been so prone to become like a troubled spring ourselves. We should repent, each one of us, for where we have wavered in the presence of the wicked. A second application is a sober caution regarding the presence of the wicked. Because our proverb is telling us of how the presence of the wicked is a snare even to the righteous, we need to think discerningly about the presence of the wicked. There are times when it is necessary to be in the presence of the wicked, when we have a clear duty which calls us into the presence of the wicked. And that does happen indeed to us. It's part of life in this world. There are times when an irresistible providence of God throws us into a situation where we are in the presence of the wicked. And this is in these cases, it's necessary to be in the presence of the wicked. There are other times when it is optional, where we might perhaps go into the presence of the wicked. The apostle, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go." And notice that you may go if an unbeliever invites you, but it's also not assumed that you must always go. There is a decision to be made. Am I disposed to go or not? There is prudence and wisdom to be exercised. And then there are those cases where we are forbidden to go into the presence of the wicked. Psalm 26, we sing, "With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun." Notice the word "sit," which is used twice. It's conveying to us the idea of simply being there in the assembly of ill men, simply passively going along with what is happening, not trying even to strike out and to make a difference and to represent our master and his business. To simply go with the flow is forbidden to us. And indeed, we may not choose the wicked for our intimate companions unless we intend to become like them. J.C. Ryle, when he was writing and commenting on the chapter I read to you out of Luke chapter 14, he points out how our Lord Jesus accepted this invitation to go with the chief Pharisee to his house, and how when he did, he improved his opportunity. He spoke about true Sabbath observance. He spoke about true humility, urged his very host as to what true hospitality was. He told a parable about being invited to the dinner, the kingdom of God. And he tells us also then to apply the same to ourselves. And if we go into the presence of the wicked, to do so with the purpose of doing good. He says we ought not to withdraw entirely from all intercourse with unconverted people. It would be cowardice and indolence to do so, even if it were possible. But we ought to go into their society moderately, watchfully, and prayerfully, and with a firm resolution to carry our master and our master's business with us. The house from which Christ is deliberately excluded is not the house at which Christians ought to receive hospitalities and keep up intimacy. And then he says, each has his own proper gift from God, and we need to weigh what we can safely do and what we have strength to do. So we should be thinking about things like, if we're going to go to the presence of the wicked, what good do we intend to do? What is our own weakness and liability or strength that the Lord has given us? And are we prepared ultimately to be rejected? And if we need to be rejected rather than to waver from our principles. So then, secondly, a caution regarding the presence of the wicked. But thirdly, and finally, by way of application, I want to say something to help the righteous overcome this wavering in the presence of the wicked. The Lord Jesus said, him that overcometh, I will make to be a pillar in the house of my God, which is a great promise, is it not? It's a promise of establishment and stability. And indeed, it's a wonder that the Lord would make any of us who are so naturally wavering into pillars. But this is his promise, and it's a promise to him that overcometh. How then may we overcome this wavering and tottering, seeing that we must be to some extent in the presence of the wicked as long as we are in this world? How may we overcome this wavering and falling down? The first thing is the presence of God. Very simply, that we need to live more in the presence of God than we even live in the presence of wicked men, if we're in their presence. When Elijah is going to come before Ahab, he speaks to Obadiah. Obadiah is going to notify Ahab that Elijah has come to see him. Obadiah is perturbed. What if Elijah doesn't show up? And Elijah tells him that he will surely come as he's promised. And he says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand before the Lord of hosts, Obadiah. And indeed, Elijah stood before the Lord more than he stood before Ahab. The servants of Ahab stood before him to do his bidding, to comply with his will. But Elijah, whoever's company he was in, stood before the Lord. And this also is David's exercise. We sing of it in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. The presence of God secures the righteous man from wavering. But also the promises of Scripture. There are many promises of establishment in the Word of God. Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, God, the God of all grace, will himself establish, settle, and strengthen you. We have but a little time until we are past all wavering, if we are indeed righteous in the Lord. We shall soon be past all wavering. And the Lord, in the meantime, calls us to walk by faith. And his promises are like the rock of Gibraltar, which gives stability to the Christian. They are that which the Christian sets his feet upon. The feet of faith standing upon the rock of the promise, they stand securely. We see perhaps some surfaces can have no slip treads put upon them, so that even in wet weather, you will not lose your footing from underneath of you. And so when the Christian is actively exercising faith in the promises of Scripture, he has his feet upon the non-slip surface. One of the promises is in Isaiah and in chapter 54, where the Lord says, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Think on how unshakable the promiser is, how unshakable his covenant of peace. Think of how he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Fix your eye upon that promise, and it will make you stable. Not only the promises of Scripture, but also the fellowship with Christ. Now think on this. Our Savior has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The apostle said, the life that he lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith of the Son of God. The Christian lives in communion with Christ. And think of it, our Savior, he is true God and he is true man. He has come in our world. He has dwelt among us. He saw people's facial expressions when he was speaking. He saw, indeed, doesn't he say, with his own words in Psalm 22, they gaped upon me with their mouths. He saw their jeering, but he continued steadfast in his way. And this, Christian, is the Christ that is yours, who is interceding for you now, who indeed he calls you and he commands you to keep his way without wavering. But he also has a heart of pity and compassion. He himself never wavered one bit, and yet he does understand. He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to live amongst people and to be opposed by the wicked. Indeed, he knows more than any other man has ever known what it is like to go into the headwinds. And he does not cast his people off for their infirmities. He does not take his covenant and snap it over his knee and break the New Testament that is in his blood because of the infirmities of his people, but rather they draw out his sympathy and his pity more for them. And we are to consider him. We are to know his sympathy, and we are also to consider him. And the considering of Christ should steel our bones. We read in Hebrews 12, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Think on Christ. Take a good long drink of him. And this keeps the Christian from being weary and faint in the presence of the wicked. There is the fellowship with Christ. And then there is this fourth thing that enables the Christian to overcome, which is the help and influence of the Spirit. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John goes on to tell us, but this spake he of the Spirit. Where can I get this ability to be a fountain that is not corrupted and muddied and polluted? It is from the Spirit. And how can I obtain the Spirit? It is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in the words that precede, the ones I just quoted to you, the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so if you are athirst this day, well, perhaps you've never had the waters of life emanating from within yourself. You are utterly dry. Or perhaps you have, but they have become trampled upon by muddy feet and pressed down and closed off and stopped up. Well, then come again for a fresh drink. Has your life become dry so that you are not emanating forth with waters that produce abundant fruitfulness? Well, Christ has an answer for your dryness in his fullness. Come unto him, believe upon him, put forth fresh faith, and he, by that receiving hand of faith, gives the Spirit who makes the man to be a source and a fountain of waters that can refresh and water and give life unto others. The influences of the Spirit in the Song of Solomon are compared to a wind. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow forth. This is the beautiful aroma of grace, which is again quickened and awakened by the influences of the Spirit. Indeed, we're reminded again, and it's a good time to be reminded that we're at a prayer meeting this evening, that in many ways the most profound prayer that we can ask of the Lord is, give us thy Holy Spirit. Because if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit that, to them that ask him? And so we ought to pray big prayers. We ought to pray for the refreshment and reviving of the church and of our nation and of our families. And how can we obtain that? If we will ask the Lord, he will give us his Spirit, and the Spirit will make us to be like fountains of waters. And this will refresh those that are around us, and the waters given by the Spirit, that nothing can stand in their way. They will mount up over top of all obstacles and fill the world until the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. And may God, who is great, grant us such things. Amen. Well, let us stand and seek the Lord again.